In times like these, when the human body and mind is coming under fierce strains and stresses as we live in critical days, it is a good practice for the church to be running back to the hymn book of the Hebrews, the Psalms. Down through the centuries of time, to every succeeding generation, the children of the Lord have been tuning in to the voice of these Psalms. And these various men, they have spoken in different ways, and they've all spoken with relevance and with empathy and with pathos and with inspiration as well. However, their words have never rung out across the darkness with more commanding relevance than they do in our own confused and our stormy day. The chief example, I believe, appears in this 39th Psalm. So for a word, without being too technical about its structure, the Psalm is in four stanzas, so we'll be slicing it up four ways. The first three stanzas of three verses each. The final stanza has four verses. We'll quickly discover that as we move from one stanza through to the next one, right to the end of the four stanzas, the mood of the psalmist David here is changing all along the way. The psalmist's reaction to the tremendous pressures of life undergoes here an exciting transformation, and his thoughts develop and they build. We're going to travel this path with him. Some of us may already be well on it at some of these various stages that David was on. And therefore I pray that this will be a real word from the Lord, that the terms of this psalm, they will brace us and they will rally us for our own pilgrimage in days like these, when faith is being sorely tested. The keynote in the first stanza, that Psalm 39, verse 1 through to the verse 3, is repression. Repression. Right from the office, David begins to write, and in the circumstances in which he is living, a spiritual mood is flooding into his soul, and he is doing his utmost to curb that mood and to control that mood. It's evident here, right from the beginning of the psalm, David is holding back. He is reining in his thoughts. He is repressing, standing on a strong temptation to say some harsh and some bitter things about life and about the working of God's providence. Wild thoughts are coming into his mind. But with a great effort here, he pulls a zip across his mouth so that he doesn't say what he is thinking. Verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. In other words, in the margin gives rise to this. He says, I'm going to muzzle myself. Now, what had roused the psalmist up to this pitch of feeling? Well, it was the way in which the world was run. It was, as he looked out around him, the sight of all of those evil things that were taking place, that were so blatantly and jubilantly successful, and sinners were rising. They were doing this, they were doing that, they were getting away with it, they were congratulating one another, they were saying, you know, there's not a God in heaven, the proof of it is, we are getting away with everything that we are doing. And David, looking on this depressive mood floods into his heart, and he says here, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Can we identify with this feeling? Are things any different in our day? I think not. But I ran a quick check to confirm this on Thursday past, 19th of February, by scanning through a number of news items that appeared in the Daily Mail. Front page headline was this: Preacher of Hate hits the jackpot. Bin Laden's man in the UK set for huge human rights damages, and guess who pays? Apparently Abu Qatada and 10 other terror suspects are in line for crazy compensation payments. Qatadam, often described as Osama bin Laden's ambassador in Europe, is demanding tens of thousands of pounds for being unlawfully, as he views it, held in the Belmarsh prison. I thought of just a few weeks back in our own country, and how the idea was being floated that, you know, it would be good to give £12,000 of compensation money to even the families of those who have murdered loved ones right across our country. But on page 7 of the Daily Mail on Thursday, another headline, shopper hit by a killer punch after queue jump argument. The man who was killed was a 57-year-old, Kevin Tripp. Wasn't even involved in the row in the supermarket that day, but he died after a woman who had been accused of pushing into a queue phoned her boyfriend to come along to the rescue. When he arrived, Richardson pointed at the man she had argued with. The boyfriend mistook where she was pointing, went up to another man, stormed in his direction, hit him in the head, and the force of the blow knocked Mr. Tripp to the floor, banged his head, caused a brain injury, from which he later died. Page 13 of the same paper, facing jail. The grandfather who won't pay council tax because his life has been blighted by travellers. And over a whole succession of years, he has catalogued various incidents, now amounting to 249 crimes committed against him by travellers who were living around him. And he's saying, this has happened to me over the course of the last 10 years, and now you're coming and saying, pay your council tax? I'm not doing it. It's not just. You're not helping me despite my repeated calls. And all these incidents clustered around the eternal question. The question that from time to time comes sweeping in on us with the force of a tornado when it throws our equilibrium completely off centre. Why does God allow evil? Why is such wickedness and sin tolerated? Surely we imagine it would be possible for a omnipotent providence to keep its own house in order here. Or as Job put it in Job 21:7, wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. It's a topsy-turvy world, and how can we figure it out? By the psalmist, being burdened by this issue, was sorely tempted to give vent to some caustic questions and comments, to give himself into a burst of cynicism, to let himself go in a diatribe of displeasure that would impeach the government of the universe and call God into question. But he rams on the brakes, and he pulls himself up short, and not a second too soon, he represses this dangerous mood. Psalm 39, verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Even if I feel like this, I must not say it in words. I must not allow this poor mood within me to be transferred into speech. I'll keep my mouth closed by applying the bridle. Why did he put on these brakes? Or put the bridle in place? Because he knew that wild talk of this nature was treason against the God he loved and served. He knew that under no circumstances should he be out there saying anything that would make it harder for others of God's believing children, many of whom were going through a difficult enough time without him coming along and showering his depressing cynicism all over them. And he knew as well that after all, from his little corner of the world, the little spot where he was living, with his own limited finite mind, he could only see the tiniest fraction of what God was doing, and therefore for him to stand up and try to impeach the universe would be outrageously naive and arrogant and absurd. It's time, he says, to muzzle my mouth. A very good example. There is no doubt that life is often grim and confusing, and it's grim and confusing enough without us coming in and adding to the depressing mood and making things more difficult. any faithless talk about how God is or is not ordering the universe is treason as far as the people of God are concerned. The man or woman who goes about saying, what an awful world this is, just one big muddle. If there is a God who controls and shapes and orders the affairs of the world, then he's botching the work and he's bungling the task big time. We are doing there, if we say that, what no true soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of the name should ever dream of doing. We're spreading gloom and dejection when we should be rallying the courage in the hearts of those who were beginning to feel and faint. We're deserting the battlefield of faith, that battlefield where heroic saints and martyrs have fought the fight in ages gone past. And still today the people of God are on this same battlefield contending for righteousness against sin and against error. We're putting our own moods and our misgivings up against the shining convictions for which our Savior laid down his life, and there's more. What man or woman is there in the face of all of this entire planet? Should he be among the highest scoring members of Mensa, or the most brilliant scientists or mathematicians who are operating in the world today? What man or woman is there right there who has the ability or the right to make pronouncements on the everlasting, inscrutable purposes of Almighty God? I read the challenges in this book. In Job 9, for example, the verse 4 through 12, and it talks about God who removes mountains, overturns them in his anger, shakes the earth out of her place, the pillars of the earth tremble, commands the sun, sealeth up the stars, spreadeth out the heavens, treads upon the waves of the sea, which doeth great things. Here are the key words, past finding out. Yea, and wanders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? And Job was saying, it's time to pull the zip across the mouth, because God's doing things, and you haven't a clue what is going on. And you are not sufficiently informed to make comment on what God is doing. In Romans 11, 33 and 34, Paul takes up the theme, oh, the depth, he said, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, the words of Job again, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Back in Isaiah chapter 55, the verses 8 and 9, the prophet is saying here, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so far does the plan and the purpose of God soar beyond the reach of our finite minds. We are no more qualified to understand the inner workings of God's purpose than those swallows that nest in the eaves of an old church would be qualified to understand the purpose for which that church was built. It is far better, much wiser, that we should adopt the stance of this psalmist and take a vow of silence about those confusing events that occur before our eyes, that we don't allow our agnostic moods, our skeptical attitudes to raise out them and indulge themselves. Better to do what he did. Take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. William Cowper, back when he lived, I'm sure his name was pronounced Cooper, knew better than most the bitter pills served up by this life. His heart was broken when his mother died when he was only 6 years of age. He was further distraught when, having fallen in love with his cousin Theodora, he was not allowed to marry her. When, after he was offered a wonderful job as clerkship of journals in the House of Lords, he broke under the strain of the approaching interview and he experienced a period of insanity. At that time, he tried to commit suicide on three occasions. They put him in an asylum at St. Albans for recovering, and his poem beginning, "Hatred and vengeance, my eternal portions," was written in the aftermath of those suicide attempts. He often experienced colossal doubt falling in upon him, feared that he was doomed to eternal damnation. And yet, with all of these things stacking up against him, instead of reeling on God, he wrote, possibly it was his last hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm deep in unfathomable minds. Of never failing skill he treasures up his bright designs and works, his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it clear." Notice carefully what happened in this instance with the psalmist David. He discovered that while it was wise not to give vent to this skeptical mood, while it was the right thing to batter it down, but he discovered that simply and only suppressing it was not quite the ideal solution either. Sometimes repressing an emotion simply drives that emotion down even more deeply into the subconscious mind and fixes it there more securely. And this is exactly what the psalmist discovered. The muzzle on his mouth stopped him talking. Stopped him talking out of turn. But that mouth being muzzled simply aggravated the trouble in his heart, and that trouble that he was thinking about, considering, reached boiling point, that it was about to bubble over. And so he writes in verse 2 and verse 3 of Psalm 39, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And what was the result? My sorrow disappeared? No, was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. This self-imposed silence only served to stir up his sorrow. Brought it to the boil while he was scrutinizing the problem. The smoldering sparks of his inner unrest burst into a blaze. And despite all of his noble efforts in zipping his mouth, this strategy was only of short-term value. Words just had to come. And words did. Psalm 39, verse 4 through 6, tell us what form these words took. And if the leading note of the first stanza, verse 1 through 3, was repression, the repressing of the skeptical mood, the keynote in the second stanza is resolution. The resolving of his skepticism into supplication. In music, we talk about transforming discords into harmony, rewriting the music so as to make it sound melodious unto our minds. And David opts for that particular routine. And the crucial fact is this: when this poor man's dangerous mood refused to be repressed, when words just had to come, the first words he uttered were words of prayer. Psalm 39 and 4, "Lord, make me to know my name, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." He prays. Now there's a vital principle set before us here. When you and I are sore about life, when we are becoming perturbed by its confusion, when we're saying, it doesn't add up, it is topsy-turvy, it shouldn't be the way it is, though I know this is the way it's working out, we should hold our tongues from speaking against it until we first communicate with God. Transform our bitter thoughts through prayer. And in the presence of God, there was no way that this psalmist was ever going to kneel before the Lord and pray like this: "Oh Lord, I've come to tell you that I find you what? Your promises are empty. Your world is delinquent. Your gift of life, it's a joke. In his darkest moments he may have thought this, but never could he have prayed this. The words would have frozen upon his lips had he tried, and it's a good check on what we say to remember that any thought that cannot be put into prayer and offered before God as a sacrifice unto him, every thought that cannot be treated this way, should be looked upon as a lying, deceiving, bad thought. I repeat it, it's an excellent rule. Never utter a word against God until you have first prayed it unto the Lord. Until you imagine saying it, and as you imagine saying it, you're looking full into the face of Jesus. Until you've written out that indictment of yours, you've put down on paper your grievance, your complaint, and you've brought it along and tried to place it into the pierced, bleeding hands of the Lord Jesus. Nothing cures this skeptical mood. Nothing filters away bitterness like the searching test of prayer. Can I pray what I would like to say? Notice what happened when the psalmist prayed. Suddenly, he began to see things from a totally different perspective. He saw life in the round. He was able to view his immediate obsessing problems against the backdrop of eternity. In particular, he now saw how empty the freedom really was that he had envied in other people that were living wickedly in front of his eyes. He noted the utter hollowness of the successes that a humanistic, secular, materialistic society desired and applauded. He saw the vanity, the instability of those civilizations that were flouting the laws of the eternal God, stamping his word under their feet. He saw that they all came crashing down at the end. And he sets it out bluntly in verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted or worked up in vain. He heapeth up riches, knoweth not who shall gather them. Isn't that the very theme that Jesus teased out in Luke chapter 12, the verse 20, when he surveyed the rich man who had said, well, you know, this is an absolute bumper harvest, it's overwhelming, it's tremendous, the only thing to do is, well, take down these tiny, puny little barns that I have, build greener ones, that I can bestow all my fruits, and I can live in plenty for years to come. And Jesus says, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee then. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? If stanza one here was repression, standing on those bitter old thoughts, keeping them down, stanza two, resolution, resolving them into prayer. Then the leading note that's reached over the course of verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 39 is realization. The psalmist realized the one thing that was needful. He became acutely aware that in this dark and difficult world in which we live, where there are many trials, where everything on occasion seems to be conspiring against me, there is only one thing that really, finally matters: to know God. Underline his words in Psalm 39 and 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. I'm not expecting all of these things around me that I see out of line to be rectified. I'm not expecting perfect justice to be established in this earth. We're working among sinful men, with sinful men. We can't have that. I'm not expecting the path is going to be totally smooth right along the way. But Lord, I'm satisfied in this. My hope is in thee. And there's nothing that digs us out of despair and nothing that hoists us out of disillusionment than this. George MacDonald, about a troubled period in his life, wrote, my windows are all darkened, all save the skylight. What the psalmist is telling us is simply this. I don't need to wait until all my problems are solved and every vexing question about life is settled. As long as I have God, I have everything that matters. I don't need to wait until I can explain the universe or give logical answers to some of its baffling problems. It's neither an explanation nor a theory that is going to warm my heart, give direction to my life, give salvation to my soul. What I need is regeneration. What I need is a reinforcing presence. And if I have this, if God is with me, I can keep marching on without hesitating, devoid of all fear. Today, this very moment, in spite of thronging cares and anxieties that surround me, I can step forward with the stride of a conqueror if I can be assured God is at my right hand. I must have the Savior with me in the onward march of life, through the tempest and the sunshine, through the battle and the strife. There's something greater than this as well. I don't need to wait when my sinful heart is yearning for the blessed assurance of sins forgiven, having my soul ransomed and set free. I don't need to wait until I have done a lot of penances for my many sins. I don't need to wait until I have struggled to cobble together enough good works to present as a decent offer unto the Lord in heaven. I don't need to wait until the time seems more convenient to step forward and to close with God's free offer of eternal salvation in Christ. If I have once seen God in Christ, inviting me to the cross of Christ, if I have seen the salvation that he purchased for me, then I can cry with as much assurance as this psalmist cried, "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." I think it was back at anniversary time that the young people's choir within the church denomination sang, "My hope is in the Lord." An echo of this verse, "Who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive." What can I possibly want more than this? I know this is the one thing needful in this dark and stormy world, to possess the living God revealed in Christ. Circumstances change, but he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And having reached this saving realization, the psalmist goes on to add in the 9th verse, "I was dumb. I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." The second time that words are not coming. The first time in verse 1, well, it's a different kind of silence here to what he struggled to achieve in the first section of the psalm. There it was, the strained, the uneasy silence of repression. It was a forced, reluctant silence, but he's far beyond that now. This is the evangelical silence, as one has put it, of acceptance of the will of God. I'm not saying here that what he's doing is, oh, the world's in confusion. The signs are all around me. Things are definitely upbeat. I'm going to ignore it all, roll over them, weakly nod the head to them as if they were inevitable and I cannot stop them or do anything with them. Rather, the silence here he talks about is reflected in that picture of Christ the Messiah in Isaiah 53 and 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is broad as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And there was no weakness about what Jesus was doing there. It was the strong silence of entire dedication to the will of God that led him to be silent. In the day of his sorrow, as he substituted himself for guilty sinners, In the highest sense of the words, he could repeat the line of this 39th Psalm, the verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. What does this mean for us in a practical sense? Well, it means this. In going along the road of life, if we can see God's hand in our experience, if no matter how daunting the road appears, the calm assurance fills our hearts and minds, this is the path God has planned for me. If we can catch some glimpse of the meaning behind Christ's statement, as he looked to the cross and he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then we can go forward through trial, through temptation, through near disaster, and we can look on the world as being under the control and direction of God our Father. We can say amen to God's will for us, and we can say there are no irreparable disasters, no deepest still that cannot yield great good, no thorns that cannot be woven into a crown. We're to the closing note of the psalm, to the fourth and final stanza, verse 10 through 13. We've seen repression, verse 1 to 3, resolution, verse 4 to 6, realization, 7 to 9. Now for the recapturing of the pilgrim spirit. The recapturing of the pilgrim spirit. I imagine coming to the end of the psalm, verse 10 through 13, that you can hear in the foreground the drumbeat of a march. It's the march of the faithful, commenced by the patriarchs, including Abraham, of whom we read in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so he marches on. It's a march, the march of the faithful, continued by the prophets and the psalmists, who, like David in the Psalm 39 and 12, cries out, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. It's the march of the faithful, continued by the apostles, the reformers, and the martyrs. Hebrews 11, 37, 38, we're told, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, but they're on the march. And it's the march of the faithful still continued by all of those who love Jesus Christ today in this world. We are restless wanderers, never totally at home, always journeying on. As the hymn writer put it, we nightly pitch our moving tent, a day's march nearer home. And here is a psalmist who has only got a sketchy outline of the future beyond the grave. But he says in verse 13, O spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. But he still throws himself without a shadow of doubt on the God who knows the end from the beginning. I'm a stranger, he says. I'm a sojourner. But at least in this world I'm a stranger and a sojourner with thee. I am God's pilgrim, and God will guide me and call me home. In this materialistic, humanistic, evolutionist age, there is no time for the unseen world, no time for eternal things. We need to recapture this pilgrim spirit, the spirit of this age, is to write off a child of God who is homesick for heaven, who has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better, and he dismisses that, the spirit of this age dismisses that as the ravings of a lunatic. The spirit of this age wants to impose its worldly standard on all of us, make us think that only material prosperity spells success, bring satisfaction. The spirit of this age wants to monopolize all of our time and talents in chasing after worldly pursuits and leave us exhausted at the end of the day for the things of God. The spirit of this age is to brand all talk about the necessity of the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. That talk is unnecessary, they say. It's unhelpful. It's fanatical. But if Augustine was right when he cried, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. If the Bible is right when it declares in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he hath set eternity in their heart, then the rat race of this day that would sweep us along and keep us looking to earth for now and for the future, it is foolish. The most foolish of all foolish philosophies. It distorts the reason for our existence. What happens when we do follow Christ? Well, Christ offers to us the recapturing of the pilgrim spirit in the one who was the Word made flesh at Bethlehem, who dwelt tabernacled amongst us. In him we have the clue, we have the key to life and to destiny. This world is not our home. We seek a better, more blessed one to come. And as much as he calls his disciples in the days of his flesh to come follow me, so he calls us now. As much as the apostle stirs us in Hebrews with the call, consider him looking on to Jesus. So he tells us, keep doing it today. As much as Jesus said in John 14, whither I go ye know. And the way ye know, as much as he prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. This is the pilgrim spirit. And recapturing the pilgrim spirit, we take to the road again with Christ's dear voice to cheer us on, with his presence to brighten our days, with his power prevailing over each of our enemies, with his pardon reaching out to others and bringing them in onto the way, so that eventually the castaways and the outcasts of this earth are made into the citizens of heaven. There was a day when a group of early Christians were being martyred in the Roman Colosseum on account of their faith in Christ. And as the last agonies of death fell upon them and thousands of people were watching them, they heard from that arena of death a loud, strong, triumphant shout. It was this: we have lived, and we have loved, and we shall live, and we shall love again. Hallelujah! This life is not all there is. There's much more beyond it. This was tremendous faith, overcoming faith. Strangers, sojourners, treated to sights of difficulty, viewing scenes of sorrow and suffering, where things are not as they should be. We are all of this. But as this psalm says, with thee, with the living God, who in Christ is with us each step of the way, who guarantees a wonderful homecoming to us at the end, who will bring us from this world's darkness through to eternity's morning, who will chase all the shadows away and explain all of the mysteries, who will permit us to bask in his glory forever and ever. With him we travel forward. We march on. Come ye that love the Lord. Let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Thus around the throne let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We are marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.